Well, good morning, and there you are. I've been praying for you all week. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 7. We begin today in the church world what's called the season of Advent. Advent is on the church calendar is 4 weeks that lead up to Christmas, and the purpose of Advent is to build excitement and anticipation for the holiday that we celebrate, the arrival of Jesus Christ in the flesh so many years ago, and points ahead so that we desire and want his second advent, his arrival. The word Advent means coming or arrival. If you've been around Journey for a while, you probably notice we don't often talk about the church calendar. We don't do the liturgy very often. We rarely talk about what all the other churches are doing. So this year, because we're doing this special, hope that it kind of gets your attention and will help you to anticipate the arrival of Jesus Christ. And not only back so many years ago, but his soon return. So that's our hope. That's our ambition. We're going to be looking at the incarnation from the four Gospels. Okay, from the four Gospels. Now, some of you are really smart, really sharp. And you said, "Hey, wait a minute, Pastor Fred. The Gospel of Mark doesn't talk about the incarnation." You are among the smarter ones in the bunch. You go to the head of the class, and you get a free pass on next week's sermon because you are that smart. No, but we're going to talk today about the incarnation from the Gospel of Isaiah. Next week, we're going to talk about the incarnation. Pastor Haven's going to talk about the incarnation from the Gospel of Matthew. The following week, incarnation from the Gospel of Luke with Pastor Ben. And then the weekend before Christmas, we will talk about the incarnation from the Gospel of John. And boy, I hope you're excited about it. We want you to help you understand the incarnation better. We hope to really build some excitement about his second return. And we hope that you have something to invite all of your friends to Journey, okay? Let's do this well. If we can just tap into the excitement, even a portion of the excitement people have for Black Friday sales, boy, we'd turn the world upside down. Or if we can, as a church, have the same excitement for this sales season that the retail shops do. They can make or break their whole year based on now. Can we get a little excitement for the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 13, you're not familiar with, but 14 you are if you've been around like the Charlie Brown thing and Christmas cards. It says, "Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it a slight thing for you to try the patience of men? That you would try the patience of God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us." Incarnation. Incarnation comes from the Latin word incarne, or in flesh. In flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14 is the best place, the best description in the Bible. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as that of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." If you like to read the New Living Translation, it goes like this: "So the Word became human and made his home among us." Isn't that good? Or if you like The Message, which is an interesting take on the scripture, he says the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. The incarnation is history's all-time greatest miracle. Of all the great miracles that have ever been done, even the creation of the universe, that God would be in man is the greatest of all expressions of God's power in human history. All of God, here's how I define the incarnation: all of God into all of men, so all of man, so that all of men can have all of God. All of God and all of man, so that all men and women can have all of God. Now, Isaiah might seem like a strange place to be talking about the incarnation or the announcement of the birth, of the virgin birth of Jesus, especially when you realize that Isaiah was written 700 plus years before the birth of Jesus by the Virgin Mary in the little town of Bethlehem. And this in Isaiah's time was perhaps the evidence of the beginning of the darkest period of time in the history of Israel. If you've studied history, you know that nations rise and nations fall. And Israel is no exception. It came to its height, its peak, its rise under King David and then Solomon. But after sin set in, it started a downward trend. And if you recall how often we talk about when we're explaining the Bible in the New Testament or the Gospel times, we talk about the Jews who were under subjection to the Romans. They were overrun by the Romans. They were owned. They were slaves. They were subjects of an emperor, not Emperor Jesus, but Emperor Caesar. All of that kind of had its cascading effect from Isaiah's time. Isaiah foretold and told of the overtaking of the nation of Israel by Assyria. And Assyria did run over and overtake Israel in the year 722. And then Babylon overran and conquered Assyria. And then in 539, Persia conquered Babylon or took over that area. And then in the year 333 is when the Greeks came along and rolled over the Israel again. And then 63 BC is when the Roman Empire expressed their power and they took over the land that God had promised to Abraham, which is called the land of Israel. And all along, the Jews were just pawns in the whole thing, like ping pong balls, bounce here and bounce there, because they had no nation, they had no military, they had nothing. If you'll recall, just after Jesus rose from the dead in the year 70, the entire land or the history or the culture of the Jews was decimated when they'd simply destroyed their temple, burned it down, tore it apart, and they were nothing until the year 1948, when the UN established the nation of Israel that we know now. So Israel was lost at the time Jesus was born. They were broken. They had all of the religion they ever wanted, but they had none of God. They had commandments out the yazoo that people said God expected, but God didn't. Darkness spread over the whole land. Darkness spread over people's heart. There was no hope. And nobody really cared about what Isaiah said 700 years before, except a few faithful people who held on to the birth of a Messiah coming through a Virgin Mary. Here's just a little bit of background on the prophet Isaiah. And here's what I did. I put a QR code in your notes and up on the screen. If you want a better description of the background of the book of Isaiah, the Bible Project does some marvelous stuff on video. And in 8 minutes, you'll get a really good idea of the first half of Isaiah. And then you'll get they'll show you another video for the second half. It's very good. Isaiah's dad's name was Amos. And we know that he pointed first to the horrible future of the nation of Israel. And then he pointed to the wonderful arrival of the Messiah. And then he pointed out the horrible death and sacrifice of the Messiah. And then he pointed out to the second coming of the Messiah, which we still haven't seen yet. We know that Isaiah had a wife. We don't know her name, but she was called the prophetess. The wife was called the prophetess. What that means is that Isaiah never got away with anything. Whatever he did, she said, "I know what you were doing. What are you, a prophet?" "Yep." He had two sons. First was named Sheer Jashab. Means a remnant shall return. And his second son was named Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. There's a mouthful. How do you put that on the birth certificate? It means speedy to the plunder and swift to the prey. Hashbaz. All right, let's go to Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 2. And you're going to remember these words from every Christmas you've ever been in. Here's where it picks up. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Then he transitions to these words. Thou shalt multiply, God will multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as in the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of the burden and the staff from their shoulder, the rod of their oppressor and the as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior and the in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will now be burning fuel for the fire. Why? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there shall be no end to the increase of his government of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forever, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. We started with verse 2, which recognized that this was the darkest of times for the people of Israel, where Jesus came in. Their lives were at the spiritual, emotional, and social lowest. They burned all of their bridges with God. They consulted with witches. They consulted the dead in order to find what only God could provide. They had blown off any hope of salvation. They trashed their own history. We call that history revisionist nowadays. They had gone their own way, and the people forgot about God. But God did not forget about them, because they might have been done with God, but God is not done with them. The people walking in darkness, Jesus showed up, was born of a virgin, and all of a sudden they saw a great light. The Gospel of John said they saw a light and they didn't understand the light. Bible says shepherds, they saw a light, the angels, and a bright light, and they followed it to the manger. Magi from the east saw a great light, were so intrigued by this light that they traveled perhaps hundreds of miles to get to the light. They told Herod about the light, and Herod was terrified of the light. Incarnation, all of God in all of man. This is the core of Christian theology. This is at the center of all of our hopes that God would come and dwell among us. And when we read the Bible, the New Testament, they're constantly referring to God in man. Philippians 2, verse 6 to 7 says, though he was God, he did not think equality with God something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, since now the children have flesh and blood, that's us, anybody here got flesh and blood? Since we have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law. And John 1, 14 again says, so the word became human and made his home among us, and he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the Father's one and only son. This scripture, verse 6, it introduces Jesus Christ in his humanity, in his divinity, and in his sovereignty. First, it says a child has been born to us. He is born fully human, as all babies are born, born utterly and completely dependent upon parents for nourishment and for housing and for warmth and comfort. He cried when he was hungry. They changed his diaper when it needed changing. He obeyed his parents. Only this child would change the entire world. This child changed all of us. His divinity is spoken of because it says a son has been given to us. And that makes more sense when we read John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his begotten Son. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, "For in Christ all of the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power, the word of his power." Colossians 1:19 says, "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him." Even Jesus has said, as a baby, Jesus as a baby was God divine. Jesus as a child was, Jesus as a baby was God in flesh. As a child was God divine. His sovereignty. The government will rest on his shoulders. The government itself will rest on. Luke 1:32 says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." The Magi called him the King of the Jews. And in the book of Revelation, we see everything wrapped up. Everything, when it was all said and done, the way it will be forever. It says in Revelation 19, "In his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I don't care what kind of a ruler anybody is. They might be a king or a despot. God is the king of all. He rules all of them. Isaiah 9:7 says, "The government and its peace will never, ever end, and he will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all of eternity." Isn't that what people ask for when they're asked, "What do you want for Christmas?" "Well, I just want peace in the world. I want all the wars to stop. But if I can't have that, I'll take a new bicycle." We're given four names for Jesus. Wonderful Counselor. Why is he the Wonderful Counselor? Because we are such a mess. When we give up on God, when we dismiss him from our lives, dysfunction in all of its ugly forms takes its place, and it emerges from time to time and sometimes in our lives continuously. And for these messes like us, he is a great counselor. His humanity makes him able to sympathize with our weaknesses, the Bible says, because he gets us. He's been there. He's done that. He understands us from the human level. And his divinity enables him to see through our thick walls that we put up before him and pretend we've got it all together when we don't. His word penetrates our hearts. Actually penetrates, the Bible says, between the distance between your soul and spirit, able to discern your thoughts and your intentions. He gets it. He knows, because he's divine. He understands all of our objections to his sanity. And he speaks into our lives because he's a wonderful counselor. Let me tell you about this wonderful counselor. A good counselor will listen to your voice, but God can listen to your heart. A wonderful counselor actually wrote the whole book of wisdom in the Bible. He wrote the book. Our wonderful counselor knows your past better than you know your past. Our wonderful counselor knows your future when your future hasn't even taken place. In fact, he can change and determine your future. Your wonderful counselor has never been shocked by your confession. He is a good counselor to the good counselors. He's a wonderful counselor to the good counselor. If you've got struggles and if you have problems, and seems like we all do from time to time, call a friend, talk about it, get it all out. If you need to speak to a good counselor, then call a counselor, see a counselor. But I guarantee you, all the good counselors at a certain point get overrun by the burdens that they hear and listen to all day long, and they need a wonderful counselor. And the wonderful counselor is there because God has not given up on us yet. And you may have given up on God, but God has not given up on you. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. I like how his wonderful counselor comes first before the power of God. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Even the children know he holds the whole world in his hands. And do you know that he holds your life in his hands. He is a mighty God. He can handle it. He does all day long. He is eternal Father, which sounds like a strange term for someone who is called the Son. But he is the eternal Father, meaning from before time began to before till after time ceases, he will always be the great shepherd. He will always be the protector as a father is, always be the provider for his people. He will always be the head of the family, which is called the church of God. He is an eternal Father, a mighty God, and a wonderful counselor. And all of this, he is the Prince of Peace. And isn't peace what we keep saying we want in the world? John Lennon in 1971, he wrote a song about it. Imagine all the people living in peace. 1971, John, and we still don't got it unless we have it from Jesus. Because the peace that God offers is far beyond the absence of war. It is far beyond that internal peace, that settledness that one might have on a temporary basis. It's more than having a home security system or food security or border security. Jesus said in John 14, "Peace I leave with you." He doesn't leave it and snatch it back. He leaves it with you. "I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." You will be troubled and afraid if you do not have the peace of God. Your sense of being able to hold it all together will end at some point, and it may be soon, it may be later. But God gives a peace that endures forever. "Well, how can this be?" you say, like Mary said. How can this be? It is the answer in verse 7, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. It won't come because you have figured out some new tricks or you have managed some sort of new organizational system or because you have now become some media guru or you figured out Windows 11. It will become from the zeal of God. Zeal is an old-fashioned term, comes from a root word meaning to boil with heat. It's related to the redness of the face that comes from deep emotion. It is the red face flushing of anger and jealousy and passion. Zeal is more than just excitement or great power. It's the use of it and the never stopping from it. If you watch football, you'll see zeal come out once in a while when the game is on the line and they're at the 5-yard line and it's for all the money and they hand it not to the biggest guy, but the guy with the most gumption, and they give the ball and stick it in his stomach and he pushes through the line and he doesn't care how many people are on top of him. He pushes and pushes till he gets over the line and he says, "Yeah!" and he slams the ball down on the ground. That's zeal. And that's the zeal of God even more so. And of all the problems and all the difficulties that we have, his zeal will accomplish what concerns us. Zeal never holds back. Zeal never quits. Zeal will not stop. It will not be silenced. Oh, the Jews thought they could silence the zeal of God. They arrested the zeal of God. They put the zeal of God on trial. They put the zeal of God on a cross and crucified him until he was dead. They put the zeal of God in a tomb carved out of solid rock. They put the zeal of God behind a rock for the tomb and said it'll never move. But when the zeal of God wants out of a tomb, the whole earth will shake. When the zeal of God comes out of a tomb, the temple rocks so badly, the curtains inside rip from top to bottom. When the zeal of God wants out, it's not even a problem because Jesus walks out of his grave smiling. He's so chill, he folds the laundry before he walks out. It's in the Bible. Well, God's zeal means that despite our arrogance, despite our rebellion, despite our high-mindedness, despite our rampant immorality, despite what we have done to marriage, despite what we have done to genders, despite our quickie divorces, our porn addictions, our media obsessions, in spite of the fact that we are utterly unworthy, completely sinful, though we walk in abject darkness, because of the zeal of God, we will see a great light. The zeal of the Lord assures that God's intense love, his unstoppable devotion, his relentless commitment to accomplish his purposes on this earth and his purposes in your life means that the Son was given to us, it was born to us and given to us, and the light, the true light came into the world, which coming into the world enlightens every man. The zeal of God means that no matter what you have ever done with your life, God is not done with you. Take a look at someone next to you and just tell them, God is not done with you. Oh, come on. I know. Yeah. God is not done with you. God's passion for us accomplishes everything necessary so that every single person on the planet can come to him and be forgiven by him and spend an eternity with him. Incarnation is all of God in all of man, so that all of men and all of women can have all of God. His incarnation means that he is not done with you yet. I'd like the worship team to come and lead us in worship, and those that are serving communion to come up to the front. Because God is not done with us yet. Jesus approached the disciples once and said these words, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And that's the most important question that anyone will ever answer. And that's the question everybody does have to answer in this room today. Who do you say that I am? Is Jesus just some baby born like all the others baby born? Was Jesus just one who walked the earth and did neat things and surprised people by doing some miracles? Maybe he walked on water and cooked some food for a whole bunch of people. But he died, and he was a long time ago, and it's been years and years and years. And so he was just somebody like the rest of them, maybe a little special. Is that who Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Because Jesus came as God in the flesh because he was not done with you. And if he is everything that Jesus said, you got business to take care of even right now in this room. Because if he is God, if he is righteous, if he is justice, if he is truth, then he came, he gave his life for you. He gave you a promise, if you will confess your sins, I will forgive you. I will give you eternal life. You will be with me forever. You will be with me forever. Who do you say he is? You think maybe you could hold on to the answer to that for a while you live a little bit. That might be the biggest mistake you ever made. Because here he is waiting. He's waiting. We're going to have communion today, and as they're going to pass out the elements, hang on to them. This is for all of those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. You know, a lot of these communion tables have on the front of it, "Do this in remembrance of me." It comes from the Bible. I think what I want to put on the front is, God's not done with you. Because that's what this represents, that God is not done with you yet. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you did on the way to church today. It doesn't matter what your history is. God's not done with you. Are you done with God? Or is today the start and not the finish? God is not done with you. And if you accept Christ today, if you say, "God, I know you're not done with me. I don't know what this means, but I accept that you are not just a man who lived a long time ago, but you are Jesus Christ, God Almighty, come to this earth, born of a child. You died on the cross. I accept that, and I accept your forgiveness, and I will do my best to live for you." Then please accept the gift that he gives us today, this communion, this bread, and this juice, and receive it as the family of God, the family of God. As we sing, hold on to the elements, and we will eat together in a few moments. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God.
So the wonderful cross, so the wonderful cross, all who gather here, my grace draw near and bless your name.
The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he gave thanks, and said, "This is because I'm not done with you yet." Let's pray together. God, thank you for showing your mercy to us, for all your greatness and your power, your authority. You express to us you're wonderful, your counselor first. that you understand us and you know us. You know our past. You know our future. You know our shame. You know what we're proud of. You know we're inadequate, that we're broken. And you came. You came. We're thankful for what you offer to us. It is our joy and delight to partake. In Jesus' name, amen. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." After supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." As often as you drink, eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim that he's not done with you. You proclaim his death until he comes. He's coming. Let's drink. Will you please stand with me and worship along with God? We have people that are going to come up and are leading in prayer. If you have any needs whatsoever, any struggles, any health needs, financial needs, you have anything you'd like prayer over, please don't hesitate. Just come forward and let's pray with you. Got a hope, got a dream. Let's join with you in prayer. If you want to surrender your life to Christ and receive his forgiveness, don't go backwards. Come this way. Let us pray with you. I'll be back in just a couple of moments. Let's pray together. God, thank you for showing your mercy and your grace to us. It's the only way we would ever come to you is if we saw your mercy and grace first. It's been poured out. We receive. We accept. Now help us, God, to live the life that you've wanted us to hear and know your words. Change the world because you're coming again. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. He's not done with you yet. Come for prayer if you'd like.